Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'll read and preach from just this first verse, and I'd also like to read from Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll come back there, but turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, starting with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The very first subject of the Bible is God. The very first subject. I said last week that this sentence is of utmost importance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's an idea, or as the main point of my message this morning. In the beginning, God reveals himself and confronts us with his existence. In the beginning, God reveals himself and confronts us with his existence. He does it with just two words. In Genesis 1:1, he lays the foundation for all of theology, for all of life. I say two words because the Hebrew expresses in two words what we have in our first four words. The first word is in the beginning. Hebrew clumps it all together in one word. And the second word is God. With just two words, God reveals himself and confronts us with his existence. From these words, we begin to know the nature of God. As Dr. Boyce points out in his commentary on Genesis, we can form, therefore, several negative statements and some positive statements about God. So we begin to understand the nature of God as he confronts us with himself. We'll focus on these negative and positive statements that we can learn about God's nature. We'll first start with the negative statements. Let me tell you what they are first, and then we'll dwell on each one of them. First of all, based on Genesis 1:1, we deny atheism. Second, we deny materialism. And third, we deny pantheism. Lots of theisms in there. Theism is the word for God. First of all, we deny atheism. Remember, theism is the word for God. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. From a philosophical standpoint, it might be argued that atheism is a nonsensical position. It's nonsensical to teach that something doesn't exist that doesn't exist. Last week I went to the OSU, the Christian faculty and staff meeting with Jeff Spittler over at OSU, and one of the men said, if I went down to the corner and was preaching that there are no purple people eaters, there are no purple people eaters, you'd kind of chuckle and you might think that guy needs to go in a loony bin. And you say to him, well, of course there are no purple people eaters, and you don't need to say that. They don't exist. A person that teaches that sort of thing is crazy. And an atheist stands in the corner and says, there is no God. They're teaching that something that doesn't exist doesn't exist. It's a nonsensical position. Dr. Gerstner writes about his own growth in knowledge and his conviction of the Scripture. And in his high school physics class, one of his professors, he relates, said that the greatest question which has ever been asked is why there is something rather than nothing. Dr. Gerstner says that as a student, he was really interested by this. He was taken by it and came later to see that it was not a profound question at all. In fact, it was not even a true question, because nothing really is nothing. Nothing defies conception, and so the choice vanishes. Either God exists or he doesn't. Nothing is nothing, and we are left with the statement, in the beginning, God. Gerstner, as he related to this Genesis passage, was left with that statement, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1 assumes and proclaims that God exists, that he was and he is, and by extension always will be. Atheism says, on the other hand, that man has constructed some idea about God for a variety of social reasons. But from the very beginning, God the Creator confronts us. He confronts us as the creature. He confronts us with his own existence. He strikes at the hearts of man's sinful arrogance by revealing himself. We deny atheism. Secondly, we deny materialism. From Dr. Gerstner's study in physics, we would also say that there's a confrontation with materialism. The belief that our universe is purely material, made up of elements that can be seen and observed and measured in one form or another. Materialism usually takes the position that matter is eternal, that matter and the universe have always been here and always will be. This belief has also seeped into the thinking of Christians. In many evangelical churches today, it's increasingly there's an increasing trend to accept a materialistic understanding of the world and its origin. The church will bow down to modern science to define the beginning of the universe based on some very clear presuppositions by modern science. Presuppositions like there is no God, that the only thing that's real is what you can see and feel. In other words, they rule out any explanation that excludes God based upon their own presuppositions. Once again, from the beginning, God confronts man as the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, day and night, seasons and years. He created man and all living creatures. His act of creation proves that the material world one time did not exist. It further proves that as creator, God exists separate from the created world. Now, as I'll be preaching more on Genesis 1, I'll stop there with the denial of materialism, and we'll have some wonderful teaching about God's created order and created world in the weeks to come. But just by this very statement, in the beginning God created, we can deny materialism. Thirdly, based on Genesis 1:1, we deny pantheism. Pantheism is the philosophy that God is in matter or is matter. This is somewhat hard to understand, that the creator of the, well, especially coming from a Christian viewpoint, that when we see the creator as making all things, there are worldviews that say, no, he didn't make all things. He is in everything. He is in the trees around us and in the nature that we see. We deny pantheism for similar reasons as we deny materialism. Pantheism admits that something other than matter does exist, but that something can't be separated from the material world. In fact, they will go so far as to say that as the world changes, that God himself changes. But we believe in a transcendent God, a God who is separate from his creation. He is the one who made all things, is therefore separate from the matter which he created and superior to it. From the beginning, God confronts us as God, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who made all things and rules over them. Those are the negative statements which we take from Genesis 1:1, the denials. Let's turn and contemplate then the positive statements that we can make based on Genesis 1:1. And I might point out here that theology and the positive statements that we speak about God are many, and they are broad, and they would take volumes of books to define our understanding and the teaching of God. I've summarized several of them, and I will give them to you this morning. First of all, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. And the second one is going to be that God is self-sufficient. Those are two distinct statements, but they often go together in our mind. When we say that God is self-sufficient, we proclaim that He exists purely by His own desire, by His own necessity. His existence doesn't depend on any other being or condition or requirement. Just as an example, we all are here because we each have parents. We have been brought into this world by a natural birth process. We would not be here had that not been the case. We are dependent creatures. God is self-existent, though. This comes up most interestingly in the ways in which God has revealed Himself, the names that He gives to Himself. Maybe most strikingly is the name of Jehovah. That's the English version of the way God revealed Himself to Moses. When Moses asked God at the burning bush, "Who shall I say is sending me back to the Israelites?" God gave him a covenantal name. He said, "Tell them Jehovah sends you. Tell them I am sends you." Just that title has in mind that there is no beginning or end or even present. God simply exists. He is. That's the name that He has given to Himself. I am Jehovah God. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches about God's self-existence. In John 5:26, He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." It's in the context of teaching something different, but Jesus very clearly says that God's life is self-contained, that He is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone else. Jesus even goes ahead in that verse to apply that self-existence to himself, to Jesus. Later He would also take the name I Am as He confronts the Pharisees who challenged Him. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." There's that self-existent covenantal name that God took for Himself. From Genesis 1:1, we can positively say that God is self-existent. Secondly, God is self-sufficient or independent. The reason God is who He is because He is independent. He doesn't rely on anyone else for His being, and He has no needs and depends on no one else for His existence, for His glory, for His attributes. He is self-sufficient. I read Isaiah 40 this morning. I read of God's great power and of His independence. Isaiah wrote this by God's inspiration in order to comfort the people of God, in order to proclaim a coming Messiah. But to be truly comforted, we as men must be stripped away of our pride, of our belief that we somehow are directing or aiding God. Isaiah asks, "To whom will you liken God? Shall we do as the pagans? Shall we go out and find a tree and chop it down?" And as Isaiah says elsewhere, "Shall we take some of it and build a fire and cook our food? And then shall we take another portion of that wood and carve out of it an image and get down on our hands and knees in front of it and say to that block of wood that we have carved, 'You made us'?" Hello? Is anyone in there? It's just silly. And in chapter 40, Isaiah says, the silversmith take that and they pour an idol, or they fashion it with gold, or they get a block of wood and make sure that it doesn't totter. And I just chuckle. You have to laugh when you think of people setting up a god and then making sure that it doesn't wobble. What a good god this is. You got to shim it up so it doesn't teeter around. That would be kind of disgraceful, wouldn't it? In our family worship, we've been reading through Genesis, and Jacob, when he leaves the house of Laban, his wife Rachel steals the household gods, and Laban thinks his gods need to be rescued, and so chases after them, and Rachel hides them under her saddle. What kind of a god is that? Is God dependent upon us to make sure he doesn't wobble around? And he needs to be hidden or rescued? God is independent. He is self-sufficient. To whom will you liken God? Asked Isaiah. To whom will you liken him? In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 11, starting at verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This is an important teaching, that God is self-existent and self-sufficient. Here, says Boyce, we run counter to a widespread and popular idea of God that says God cooperates with man and man with God, each thereby supplying something lacking in the other. It is imagined, for example, says Boyce, that God lacked glory and created us to supply it. Or again, that God needed love and thereby created us to love him. Some talk about creation as if God were lonely and created us to keep him company. But God does not need us. God does not need us. In saying that, you might think, wow, then what are we? We're just kind of nothings if God does not need us. It couldn't be further from the truth, though. God does not need us, but he has created us, and he has taken us up into his work and his purpose. This understanding of God's self-existence and sufficiency puts us in our proper place. We are God's creation. We are made in his image. We are given a purpose to worship God, to have dominion over his creation. And so we begin to understand the value of God, and related to that, the value of man. We begin to understand why the Bible places such an emphasis that we should know God, that we should seek after him. It places an emphasis on the need that we should have faith in God alone. Unbelief is such a sin because God is. And we are called to have faith in him. Two practical statements then we have touched on. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. one final attribute that I'll touch on this morning, especially arising from this account of creation, is that God is infinite. God is infinite. Now, just by definition, this is a huge teaching that covers so much, and I'd like to touch on several things. It's hard for us to get our minds around the infinite nature of God. Usually we refer to it in two ways, that God is infinite in His reference to time and in His reference to place. In reference to time, we talk about God as being eternal. For instance, Abraham worshiped God as the everlasting God. That's the name that Abraham used. Samuel calls Him the Eternal One of Israel. We might think of 2 Peter 3:8 that says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." God is self-existent, and there never was a time when God did not exist, and there never will be a time when God will not exist. But even in this definition, we struggle. Because Genesis 1:1 starts when there was no sun or moon, day or night. There was no time. It boggles our finite minds, our temporal or time-bound minds. From the beginning, God exists. We are confronted with a God who simply is. He is eternal, having no beginning and no end. We also talk of God's infinite character as referring to His presence, saying that God is omnipresent or everywhere present. By this we mean that God is active everywhere, that He is active in all His creation. This is different from a pantheistic view to say that He is in everything. We talk about His activity in all things, that He is not confined or limited in a material sense to the world. This infinite character is applied to every characteristic as well, that He is omniscient, He is all-knowing, He is all-wise, He is all-powerful. Just as for instance, listen to Solomon as he prays at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth?" He's praying about this temple that God had instructed him to make. "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." God is everywhere present. These ideas may be hard to understand, but they have two important applications for us. First, God is unchangeable. We learn this as children in our catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The theologian Burkhoff defines it this way: He is forever the same, and therefore devoid of all change in His being, His perfections, His purposes, and His promises. And this should be of great comfort to you. God does not change as the world changes. His goodness and His faithfulness do not ebb and flow like the Greek gods of old, who are fickle. His purposes and promises remain the same, so that we can take Him at His word. We don't have to wake up each day and wonder and worry just what plan of salvation we are dealing with today. God's eternal existence, God's infinite character and His unchangeableness give us great comfort. Specifically, we have the one God revealing Himself in creation. The one God who reveals His one way of salvation, that life comes by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will never change, and our salvation will always rest in Christ. The second application and the second positive that comes from these positive attributes of God is that the Lord is inescapable. The Lord is inescapable. He is everywhere present. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. No one can hide from God or flee from His presence. David said that even if he went into the depths of Sheol, the depths of the grave, God is there. Jonah tried to run from God, and we know what happened to him. In Isaiah 40 again, the last of these verses are very familiar because they are full of hope. But the hope is introduced with a warning. The warning that your ways are not hidden from God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Israel was worried that somehow God had not noticed what was happening to them. And Isaiah gives those great words of comfort, that those who wait upon Him will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired, and walk and not become weary. And why is that? Because God, who ever is, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, He does not become weary or tired, and His understanding is inscrutable. Like Job, we stand in the presence of a self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite God. Many times we will question, as Job did, or as the Israelites did, God, where are you? In those times of trial and in those times of tempting, I pray that you would remember the first two words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And like Job, may you say this, I know that you can do all things, and that no plan of yours can be ruined. You asked, who is this that made my purposes unclear by saying things that are not true? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. I talked of things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will ask you questions and you must answer me. My ears had heard of you before, but now my eyes have seen you. So now I hate myself. I will change my heart and life. I will sit in dust and ashes. The fool has said in his heart, there surely is no God. May God confront that foolishness. And if that is where you have been, may you change your heart and life and repent in dust and ashes before the everlasting God. And may He comfort you in His grace. In those trials and temptations, may you know that He is, that He exists and is unchangeable in His being, in His attributes, in His faithfulness to save. We stand before the everlasting God. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we confess in humbleness we repent in dust and ashes for lifting ourselves above our own means, our own nature, for thinking that somehow you had to answer to us or that you were dependent upon us. Oh God, we thank you for your nature, for your existence and holiness and glory. We thank you that you have created us after your image and given us value and meaning. We repent of corrupting that meaning into something that it is not, and pray that you'd strip us of our pride, and that as we are in the presence of the everlasting God, that in our humbleness we would worship you truly, that we would be comforted by your grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing praise to our everlasting God, Psalm 93a, Jehovah reigns, I am reigns. He's clothed with majesty and grace. Please stand to sing his praise.